Well, open up to 1 John. We are in 1 John chapter 3. Last week, we only covered the first three verses of chapter 3. So tonight, we're going to go all the way through, just screaming through verse 15. Now, John is pretty intense. And so, you know, he's a thinker. He's a very spiritual minded thinker. So when he says something in these epistles, it's succinct and packed. And there are times when I teach and I try to remember, okay, Chris, slow down and just let this sink in. Some verses in the scriptures are uncomfortable for me to do that. I get a little edgy. I get a little squirrely when I just sit and read it over and over and over and over and over. And that's what I do, by the way. I read my Bible over and over and over and over because I want to read it until I believe it. And there's certain verses that I outwardly can say, yeah, I've got it. I understand the concept. But I want it to get into my life and I want to believe it. So this section that we're going to read tonight will seem, if you just simply, and we're going to do that, we're going to read it, it seems overwhelming, the exacting nature of the statements, the sweeping blow that he gives us here. So let's read, but we're going to start at verse 1 in chapter 3 of 1 John, and we're going to read through verse 15. So get settled in. If you need something to drink in front of you, encourage you not to let distractions come in, you know, where you're, it's fine if you need to do something while you're listening, but I encourage you to not be distracted. Put everything else aside and just listen to the Word of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we now are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It's pretty intense. Verse 10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Father, I pray that you'd speak to us this evening. Lord, as we Lord, look into the depths of what you're speaking to us tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd bring revival in our hearts and minds. Lord, so that we can carry your word in our hearts all day, all night, and receive from you. In Jesus' name, Amen. So sometimes when I teach, I think of it being like I'm in a little boat, you know, and Mark, you're the only one in the room. So it's like if you and I are in a boat and we're wondering how deep the water is, and there's the anchor and there's the chain, and Mark says, "Hey, Chris, let's drop the anchor and see how deep it is." And out goes the anchor, out goes the chain, until all of a sudden, tonk, there's no more chain and we haven't hit the bottom. And then what do you got to do? Crank in the anchor, right? But that's sometimes what it's like when you read the Word of God. It's like, well, what does he mean by that? And you drop the anchor and you realize the depth of the Word of God. And it's almost scary. Remember, I was in Alaska and I was in a little canoe, is that right? Or kayak. And it was a two-man kayak and we're in it. And I look underneath me and we were in what's called a fjord there in Alaska, and I'm paddling, and I look down, and I see this huge jellyfish barely and within view, way down in this very clear water, and I thought, oh, this is deep, and the person in the kayak said, yeah, it's 800 feet deep right here in the fjord, and I started to kind of panic. My heart started to beat, and I realized there could be anything underneath there, you know. Church, listen, there could be anything down there, you know. It's deep. It's deep. And sometimes it shudders me when I read the Word of God because of the depth. And listen, the simplicity and the depth together. If there's something in the Word of God that I don't understand, I don't cast off the things that I do understand because I don't understand this verse. What I do is I hold all the Word of God and I say, Lord, what are you speaking to me in this? That's what we want to do with the scriptures when we read. So he's already told us the purpose of his writing. Look back in chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And by we, he might mean all the epistles of the New Testament that the apostles were writing. That your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1. I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about that at some extent. He goes on to say, I write to you who have known the truth. I write to you because you know him. So he's talking obviously to believers. In chapter 5, verse 13, I write to you that you may know you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe. So there's the principles of, John, why you're writing this to us. So that we will know that we have eternal life. So that we'll continue to believe, so that our joy may be full, so that we won't sin. And he goes on in chapter 2 to tell us that he's giving us that commandment that's a love-based commandment, the commandment of love for the believer. It's not an external law or code. If you do all these things, then you're good. It's like, nope, that was never the intent. The idea is this, to be motivated out of love. When they asked Jesus about the law, Jesus, what is the greatest law? What's the greatest of the commandments? What did he say? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Then he came to his disciples there at the Last Supper, right? And said, a new commandment I give you, that you would love others as I have loved you. It's the kind of love. That's what made it new. It's the perfect love of God flowing through the believer. You see, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. There was now an indwelling of God. They were spiritually born again. They were given a new nature, a new creation, a new identity, a new address, everything in God. And so when Jesus says, this is the new commandment that you would love as I have loved you, you love other people. The idea is, well, Lord, you love them perfectly. I love people, but I'm fairly sure that my love is imperfect. I prove it to pretty much everyone I love. But God's love is perfect. So my confession is this. Well, Lord, I'm going to need to love you. I'm going to let you. You're going to need to love them through me. There you go. You're going to need to love them through me. And guess what? God says, Chris, that's That was what I meant. You need to let me love them through you. The church is the visible representation of the invisible Christ. If someone wants to meet Jesus today, God's going to bring them to your house, and you're going to, from 6 feet away, introduce them to Jesus. God's fully capable of doing that, and his design and desire is to reveal himself through your life, through my life. So John, as he is laying this out, I want you to have fullness of joy. I don't want you to live in sin. I want you to know that you have eternal life and continue to believe. As he's saying these things, he speaks in these contrasting opposites, light and dark, love and hate, Christ and Antichrist. We talked about that in chapter 2. Life and death he's going to bring up. Several things similar to that. These are the opposites. And we use those opposites sometimes to define what we're talking about, and John does in these passages. And here now his focus is on love. And as I mentioned, I believe last week, in chapter 3 and 4 here, he's going to make it very clear that love is pure, love is practical, and love is perfect. And so, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What's the manner? It's grace-based. It's foreign to our earthly sinful nature. It comes from heaven, starts with God coming down upon our lives based on grace. God loves you not because you're a good person. He loves you because he's chosen to love you based on his grace. You know, there's nothing that you can do to make God love you any more than he does. Did you know that? There's nothing you can do that will make him love you more than he already does right now. Here's the hard one. There's nothing that you can do that would make him love you any less. So what's hard about that is it's foreign. It's a foreign manner of love. Well, what do I do with that? You let it wash you over. You let it motivate you to love him in return. We love God, John's going to say later on in the epistle, we love God because he first loved us. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. He's the source that I pull from, that I have his love in my life. So, at the end of that little section we did last week, verse 3 of chapter 3, and everyone who has this hope in him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. So the life that is waiting for our Lord and Savior to return is the life that's going to reflect his nature, his character. Just as he is pure, we want to live pure lives, he says. It's the evidence of our new nature in Christ. Now remember, the current issues that John is dealing with, there was this movement called Gnosticism and the Gnostic attempt to change the message in the church. The idea was this: we want to upgrade your message, church, to include a greater spirituality. We have a greater understanding of spirituality. We have a different perspective now with the more modern thought that we want to mix into the message. We have a better gospel, which made it a different gospel, a different message. Very dangerous. John knew that. And so his answer is this: righteousness and love expressed in the life of the believer. Concerning all the heresies that were trying to come against the message of Christianity and change it, and that happens today, radically so. Right now, there are people that want to change the message of Christianity. They'll change it for themselves and then try to convince other people, convince the church that their message is the better message. It's absolute heresy. We hold to the love of God. We hold to the righteousness of God. And so this idea, this answer from John here is the righteousness and love of God expressed in the life of the believer. You see, the Gnostic heresies led to two extremes. One was asceticism, this extra spiritual understanding, mixing in a lot of Christian principles that made people live like life was evil and there's nothing they could touch or do. And then there was this carnality, the exact opposite, from the same principles that they were trying to push into the church. They came up with the opposite message, which is sin doesn't matter. Nothing's evil because you're a Christian now. You can do whatever you want. There is no sin. Jesus took away sin. And so you can live however you want. There's no sin anymore. Anything you do is no longer sin. It was horrible, and it was destroying lives. And it was based in pride and superiority. Oh, poor Christian, you're still defining life by good and evil. If you only knew the freedom of just doing whatever you want. It was the two extremes, and John rejects them both and affirms this. It's the righteousness of God and the love of God expressed in the life of the believer. And so as we read this section, as we study it, we're going to keep the foundation that we know to be true in God. And we're going to go deep into letting the Word of God convict us. So we're going to keep and go deep in the Word of God. Matter of fact, Paul, when I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, when he was in Hebrews chapter 6, he was writing, and he said, you know, we're not going to just lay the foundation again of righteousness and judgment to come and all those things. He said, and we'll only do that if God allows because, and I'm paraphrasing, if you leave the foundation and try to go into other things, then that's really bad. You can't come back. You're gonna give up something much better for something much worse, and you're not going to come back. So we want to always hold the foundational truth that we know to be true in the gospel and explore the depths of those things, but not letting go of the foundation. And so John here makes an argument for love. And we're going to look at the argument. This contrasting opposites, examining the beginning and the end. From where did this come and where is it headed? And so in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. That's pretty heavy. Now, what he's not saying is this. If we sin, if we make a mistake, we're condemned. He's not saying that. Matter of fact, look back. We just read it. Chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone sins, I wrote these things so that you won't sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate. We have a really good defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We talked about that, the courtroom of God. Jesus approaches the bench. Can I approach the bench, Dad? And the judge says, yes, son. And he says, Chris is mine. He belongs to me by my blood. End of issue. I'm declared righteous because of the blood of Jesus. So what does he mean here? What he's doing is he is acknowledging where sin is rooted and where it leads. What is sin? He says sin is lawlessness, and it is. My desires instead of God's law. I want to obey myself rather than God, letting my desires, my feelings, and my thoughts lead me. And that's the key. Letting these things that are in my heart and mind lead me. So it's the definition of sin he's laying out here. It's lawlessness. And by the way, he's using the term sin to describe all sin. That would include transgression and iniquity. If you listen to the devotion on the YouTube site there, I went through Psalm 103, and we talked about those three words, sin, transgression, and iniquity. But what he's saying is all of that is lawlessness. And so the idea is this: God, you've defined good and evil for me, but I'm going to decide for myself what's good and evil, and I'm going to make the choices. I'm going to do what I want. And he says that's lawlessness. So that's what sin is. What sin does is it includes me in the opposition against Christ. It's the evidence, when I choose to sin, it's the evidence of me fighting against God. It deceives me, sin does. It defiles me. And how does sin look in the life of the believer? Well, it's by not abiding in Christ. It's this. This is how sin looks in my life as a Christian. It's not cooperating with Him anymore. That's what it is. I'm not cooperating with you anymore, Lord. It's fruitless. It's choosing not to behold Him. It's pointless. And it's choosing to no longer walk with Him, which is straight up dangerous. At best, it's just dangerous. So, identifying sin's beginning and end. Sin started with Satan and leads to his end. You see, we sin for what we think forbidden things provide. There's a deception, a rebellion and a deception. So we're seeking pleasure, satisfaction, wisdom, power, security, rooted in pride, and tends to be defended by principle. Well, what are you doing? Well, I can do whatever I want. I'm free, right? And so man, in his attempt to gain things that he thinks are good for himself, has been deceived by desire and sin. But Satan sins on principle. He wasn't deceived. It's his nature. It's just hostile pride and rebellion. And so, when we live a life of sin, it reveals simply a hostility toward God. Now, the enemy of God, like I said, wasn't deceived. So we might be deceived by our own sin, but either way, it reveals a hostility toward God. I'm not a sinner because I sin, by the way. I sin because I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. We were all born into sin. The fallen nature after Adam and Eve sinned, that's it. We're all the children of Adam and Eve, born into sin, born separated from God because of sin. And as we come to Christ, we're born again, but we're still sinners, saved by the grace of God, but we're still sinners. Back in, I believe it was the Reformation times, the way that they would describe this was, you are a saint, meaning holy in Christ, and you are a sinner simultaneously. Saint and sinner simultaneously. It's a mystery. How is that even possible? And by faith we believe that God has declared us righteous, and we have in Him a new creation, holy and righteous according to God. And yet here I am, tempted by sin, giving in to sin. I'm a sinner, saved by the grace of God and declared holy by Him. Saint and sinner simultaneously. And so to understand this passage that we've read just through verse 9 or so, it's good to acknowledge the tenses in the verse. They're linear and they're in a continual sense in the Greek language. And so verse 4, whoever habitually and continually sins also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So that's the idea, habitually, continually sinning. In verse 6, where it says, whoever abides in Him does not sin, it's this, whoever abides in Him does not habitually, continually live in sin. Whoever does has neither seen Him nor known Him. I don't know if this is helping. So when it says He has not seen Him or known Him, it means this, he's not acting in the revelation and knowledge of Christ. You have not so learned Christ if indeed you have heard Him, Paul says in Ephesians 4:20. This is not in the ways of sin that the world lives in. That is not how you learned Christ. That's the opposite understanding, the opposite direction. And so again in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. The tense there of the words is practicing sin habitually. You cannot be at home as a believer in habitual sin. You know the most miserable person on the planet? Hands down. Whoops, there's only Mark here and his hand went up. You know the most miserable person on the planet is the believer choosing to live in sin. Because we're not at home in sin in the world. You can't live in sin and be at peace when you know Christ. Because you know you've offended God in those things. You've offended his holiness. And because he loves you, it breaks your heart and you realize this is not what I want. And you're miserable. So you think, well, I'll go to church. Oh, but you know, people are going to say, where you been? You fell away from the Lord and I'm going to feel terrible. So there's just a miserable place that you live in until you come to Christ and just surrender those issues to him. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning this is not your home, just passing through, right? I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. When we are in that place, if we just give in to the fleshly lusts, it causes a war in our souls. We're conflicted, we're convicted, but it's easy. The call is simply to repent. Surrender those things to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. And so in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteousness just as he is righteous. Righteousness is from Jesus. He's the owner of it. And so at the end of chapter 2 there, in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. And the idea is you know he's coming back, so live like he lived. Live in that righteousness now. If you want God, then you're going to live like God. If you're waiting for him, you're going to live like him. I think it was Henry Morris that said, those who long to be with God long to be like God. You see, pursuing righteousness is absolutely a part of the faith. To have faith in God, you're going to pursue righteousness. Psalm 18, Psalm 101, Psalm 119, verses 2 and 3, 1 John 5, 3. Let's read that real quick. 1 John 5, 3 says this, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. To live a life that glorifies the Lord. And so, he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. That's our call. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning, verse 8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For he who sins, there in verse 8, is of the devil. Now that's, again, pretty heavy. He who sins is of the devil. Chris, what does that mean? Sin, listen, is rooted in the enemy of God, the devil. The diabolos. Diabolos, I guess is how you say it. The accuser, the slanderer, the devil. Jesus called him in John 8, the father of lies. The roots of what Satan did in humanity was he deceived Eve by telling her this, God is trying to keep something good from you. Deceiving her into pushing away from what God said was good and evil, and deciding for herself what she wanted in an attempt to overthrow humanity. But what did God do? He shows up that same day after Adam and Eve sinned against God. He showed up and he gave them the promise of redemption, pointing to the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman. So the woman was deceived. She ate of the tree she wasn't supposed to eat of, the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam ate with her. And God showed up, condemned the sin for what it was, condemned Satan for what he did, and promised the Messiah to conquer sin and Satan and save humanity. It's the love of God. And so to sin, rooted in the enemy of God, is contradicting God's word. It's saying that the truth of God is the lie. And you know, sometimes this is what the enemy of God does, is he tries to contradict God's word in our life, telling us that the word of God is a lie, pulling the word out of context even to support the lie. So there's something very common that I see happen a lot. People will take a scripture, an obscure passage out of the Old Testament, they'll pull it out of context, and they will quote it to the believer, and they'll make it look like, I can't believe you Christians believe this stuff, and it's just this obscure thing that they pull out of context, and then they use that to support, listen, an immoral argument. The reason you think it's wrong to do those things is because you guys are crazy. Look at the stupid things that you believe to give a defense for living against the clear word of God. Discrediting the authority of Scripture. I have lost count when I'm talking about a moral issue, a sexually charged issue that people are kind of, you know, divided over, or I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian and they want to defend sexual morality according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures say that's immoral and they don't believe it. They'll ask me this. I've lost count of how many people will say, do you eat pork? Do you like lobster or shrimp? And I just cringe because this argument is getting so just bland. The idea is this. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people were told not to eat unclean foods like pork or shrimp. And so that was against the law for their diet as a people. Now, God protected them from dangerous foods. I mean, trichinosis and pork alone. And other reasons that maybe we don't even know, but God gave a law for cleanliness and food to Israel, and somehow someone will quote that verse from the Old Testament and pull it out of context and say, well, you eat pork, so therefore, Chris, you like bacon, so you can't judge anyone else for anything they do. It makes absolutely no sense. I've heard this argument forever, but the idea is this. It's an obscure passage that the person doesn't understand, that they're using to support something they do understand about the Word of God, that the Word of God says that sexual morality is sin against the Lord. So it's important to rightly understand God's word. And so sin, rooted in the enemy, sin is acting like the devil. The evidence of the association with the work against God, that's the roots. And the direction to what end is a godless life. So habitually sinning, let no one deceive you. If you're living for the Lord, then that's righteousness, and it's a good thing. He is righteous. If you're habitually sinning, justifying a sinful lifestyle, it's going to lead you away from God because it's rooted in what's against God, the very enemy of God. Paul tells the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 6, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what he's doing is he's pointing out, you can't have light and darkness dwelling together. You can't. And so the idea is, if you're headed for Jesus and his glory, and you become unequally yoked, which is meaning you get into a personal covenant relationship like marriage with someone who's not a believer, they're going to be going in the opposite direction from you. So when they would yoke two animals together, the idea was that they would learn to act together and go in the same direction and plow together. If an animal got yoked to another animal and was going in another direction, it would be unequally yoked, right? So to be equally yoked together in our pursuit of Jesus Christ is what Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 6. So So you join to someone, oh, but you don't understand, they're such a wonderful person. They're a better Christian than a lot of Christians I know. I've heard that a lot, you know. They live a life better than most Christians I know. Right, but they're not believing in Jesus Christ, so they're going in a different direction, are they? So you're having to separate in your heart that out and pursue God, and that pull on that relationship is very dangerous. Very dangerous. Most of the time, it goes in the wrong direction. We wrestle against principalities and powers which bring false teaching, bad doctrine, for the purpose of killing, stealing, and destroying the sheep. This is what we wrestle against. There's a spiritual warfare going on that will bring compromising doctrines and teachings to destroy the Christian's life. We don't want to be deceived, he says here in verse 7 and 8. Don't be deceived. Sin will deceive you. So here's the truth. That's the lie, the lies of the enemy. Here's the truth. The sinner, and we've all sinned, is loved by God and offered salvation. So a believer is still a sinner, but he's born again and called to walk in the victory of Jesus. The lie is this: if you fall, if you sin, God won't keep loving you or forgiving you. Attempting that lie, attempting to control the believer by guilt and fear, held in sin, held by sin, by the lie. Well, if you keep living that way, God's not going to love you. That's a lie, not from God. The truth is this: God does forgive, and his mercies are new every morning. And what John is saying is, don't live in sin. You will ruin your life. So this contrasting opposites. Well, where does righteousness come from? The Lord. The Lord is the righteous one. No one else is righteous but God and God alone. So if you're living a righteous life, then you're going in that direction, and that ends at God. But then he says the exact opposite, but if you're going to live in sin, that comes from the devil, who's the very enemy of God, and it will lead you away from God. Which direction are you taking? Remember, as a young Christian, I got a word picture in my mind. I believe it was from the Lord, and it was this: you can't go in both directions at the same time. I can't be lifting my hands in worship to the Lord while I'm choosing to love sin. I can't. It causes a war in me. Choose one or the other. And so John is saying this: make the wise choice here. Live righteously for the Lord. But then he says this, and right in the middle of chapter 3 verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So number one is in verse 5, actually. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus dealt with our sin and our sinfulness. And because sin was dealt with by Jesus and he was sinless, he conquered sin and death. And then here in verse 8, he was manifested to prove that he was destroying the works of the devil, the sin and rebellion. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, conquering all evil and darkness. So as we read this through now, listen. Church, listen up. If you read this letter, having chosen to live in sin and not surrender your life and your ways to the Lord, then as we study this, you're going to feel guilty, you're going to feel frustration, you're going to experience fear until you turn to the Lord with it. However, if you read this letter having chosen the Lord and surrendering to his ways, then you will experience conviction, yes, and affirmation, empowering you in his love and his peace and his joy and his confidence. The difference is the heart. In my heart, am I choosing God? Am I convicted because, Lord, I don't want to be someone who loves sin and lives in sin? I don't want to choose sin. I want to choose you. And that's the wrestle. And so I grab hold of the Lord in this truth. As we look into the depth and we realize, Lord, this is like black and white. I don't want to choose to be in rebellion against you. Then we are affirmed and we experience that confidence that the Lord has saved us and loves us. Jesus has conquered sin and death. He's defeated the enemy. We're okay. We're safe. If I read this and I think, oh, I'm not going to repent, I love my sin, then I will feel convicted and the heart will start pounding and I'll realize, oh man, this is saying that I go to the bad place. I mean, that's the intense contrast here, is you don't want to be going in that direction. It's all in the heart. Are you surrendering to the Lord or not? If you're not surrendering to the Lord, then you will have a battle going on in your life until you do. This is what the Word of God does. Someone once said this: this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. God speaks to us in His Word. And so, verse 9, whoever's been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. I don't want to go too long tonight. I'm looking at the time, so stay with me. So you are a new creation, the scriptures say, in Christ. Created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians says, 1 Corinthians 5:17, anyone that believes in Jesus Christ has become a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, you have a heavenly citizenship. You have the hope of a bodily transformation into the heavenly realm. And Jesus said this: whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now listen, this is mapped in our DNA, this principle. Man and woman come together, and conception occurs when 20, so each person has 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs of chromosomes, and they divide out 23 from dad, 23 from mom, and they come together in conception, and you've got the DNA, the chromosomes, from mom and dad, and that makes a brand new life. They don't lose any information, all that information, half from mom, half from dad, joins together. And those chromosomes are these DNA strands which have those four nucleotides. What are they? A, C, G, C? Oh, I can't remember. I know it's, something like that. There's a T and a G in there. But they all join together and make this DNA strand. And every once in a while, there'll be a little mutation, a little flip here and there. And that's why your nose looks different than your mom's. Your hair's different a little bit. You have a little bit difference. It's this: you're completely and totally unique. You're not supposed to say it that way. You're just simply unique. That's what you are, just like everyone else. I used to tell my kids that. You know, you're absolutely unique, just like everyone else. But it's true. There is nothing in the universe that duplicates that mix of chromosomes. So here's what happens. I'm a sinner, and I come to God. And God says, Chris, I need to give you a new nature. And so I don't get lost, by the way. Chris Blossom wasn't done away with because of sin. He was redeemed and saved because of sin. God took me in my humanity and joined it with those heavenly chromosomes in Christ and formed a new man in Christ. Chris Blossom, born again, by the Spirit of God. I now have that DNA of the Lord Himself in my life spiritually so that He lives through me. And I keep my identity. It's this amazing thing, unique in every way. And that's why Jesus says, if you want to save your own life, you're going to lose it. But if you will lose your life for me, then you will gain it, because Christ gives us His life. This helps me to understand that mystery of I've been declared innocent by God, I'm a saint of God and a sinner simultaneously, waiting for that day when I will be removed, that sin will be removed completely from my life, and I'll be glorified in his presence forever. So Romans chapter 8 says that we are free from the law of sin and death. The believer has Jesus' victory over sin and his victory over the grip of sin. So we're free not to sin. That's what it is. We're free not to be led by and controlled by sin, so that Romans 6, and we're studying Romans on Sundays, we'll eventually get there. Romans 6:11 says, therefore, reckon yourself to be dead to sin. In other words, decide for yourself, that's it. I am dead to sin and alive to God, he says. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. By faith, he's saying, live in this truth. So John's focus is this. His logic is exalting righteousness with a focus on exalting love. Since we agree that righteousness is from God, then lovelessness is unrighteous, and living a loveless life is not of God. So living in his love is absolutely necessary. It's the evidence of his life in us. The logic of love is this. Righteousness is from God. Sin is not from God. Love is righteous, so a loveless life is not from God. Love is the evidence of the life of God in the believer. He's a very logical, philosophical thinker, John is. So the parameters of love, as he gets talking about this, now he's talked about righteousness, now he's going to talk about love in verse 10. It's that it's in truth, the truth revealed in Christ, that it's in God. God is love, and God's love is spiritual, that agape love. It's not loving the world. It's not loving sin or sinful behaviors or condoning or endorsing what God calls sin. And it's interesting, the world always gets things backwards. Endorsing sin in someone's life and calling that love, that is not the love of God. Matter of fact, God exposes this as not being love. And it's no surprise to me that the principalities and powers out there that are against God would try to be twisting this into the church in this generation. This has become the most confusing issue, I think, of any generation. The gender fluidity mixed in with same-sex attraction, and the next thing you know, sexuality has no definition, there are no rules, and if you step in and say, actually, there are rules by God upon that desire, you are archaic, draconian, a problem, a hater, whatever. All we're doing is saying this. We believe God has a design for humanity in those things, and we're to follow his design. And the world has made it so confusing, so hard for our young people to discern out. There's a side of me that gets angry, and then there's a side of me that pleads with God that God would save our young people by the power of the gospel. Matter of fact, church, I'm going to ask you to commit yourself to praying that God would pour out his Spirit and that the gospel will be empowered, specifically to the young people that are being deceived by adult issues, children that are too young to discern for themselves the difference between wrong and right, are being force-fed lies from the pit of hell, twisting into their minds . And so, the parameters of love in truth and in God, it's not loving the world, it's loving God. Those are contrasted. It's not loving sin, it's loving righteousness. So John's argument is this: loving unrighteousness is not of God. And if you're going to love God, then you're going to love other people with his love. So in verse 10, In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, meaning made obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is the message that all of the scriptures is built upon, loving God and loving other people. But then in verse 12, he says, not as Cain. He brings up Cain as an example from the Old Testament, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So he uses this example, Adam and Eve, they have two children, Cain, their firstborn, and Abel, his younger brother. And as they're coming to God to worship the Lord, to give their offering to the Lord, God sees Abel's offering and accepts it. And Cain's he does not accept. And Cain gets angry. He feels terrible. He feels like he's been singled out. Well, he has. And rather than come to God and get right with God, he takes it out on his righteous brother. This is what sin and darkness does. I will take you down to feel better about myself. If I'm going to be convicted over my sin, then I'll kill you so I don't feel so bad about me. Isn't that weird what darkness does, what sin does? It's this thing that our sinful nature does. I want everyone else to be lower so I feel better. It's the opposite of what God would call us to do. And I see a lot of Christians make this mistake. I'm going to judge everyone around me and expose them so that they are wicked sinners and I feel better about myself. You know what God would have you do? In His truth, love them and call them to Christ and serve them as the Lord Himself would do. So he's identifying the roots. If you're not going to live in love, then you're going to be raising Cain, is basically it. Not in faith, not acting in love, but in hatred. Offended by righteousness, and that's seen as a threat to Cain, and that led him to murder his brother. And so lovelessness and hate leads to murder, leads to death. This is, again, John pointing out the contrasts. And so in verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So do you see how he's pointing to these extreme contrasts of life and death? He who does not love his brother abides in death. Choosing to not love other people, what's the end of that? It's death. That's where that leads. But because we love the brethren, that's a spiritual confession of love, and it's the evidence of the life of God in the believer. So the conclusion is this, that God's righteousness and love expressed through the life of the believer is the evidence of salvation and the evidence of eternal life. Now, we're just going to pause there because he's going to continue to make his argument. And next week, we're going to look at the confidence really that comes with making the choice to love others with God's love. To be that expression of God's love to the world brings great confidence in the life of the believer. So, Father, we thank you for your word and these passages that are deep and convicting. Lord, we just pray that it would draw us closer to you, that we would be the soil type that would take in your word and bear fruit for you. Lord, it's not a comfortable thing for me to consider a love of sin. Lord, I meet very few believers that don't struggle with that. And so, Lord, we just pray, Lord, that you would empower us to live for you. Lord, give us your wisdom to discern out those things in our lives that we need to surrender to you and those things that you're calling us to, that we could walk in them and be a witness for you. So have your way with us, Lord, and go before us in Jesus' name.